We are in Colossians chapter 3. I'm going to be touching on what we talked about last week of verses 1 through 4, but really the focal point is verses 5 through 11. So if you have your Bibles with you, and I trust that you do, that's where we're going to be. Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 11. Your bulletin might say verse up to verse 10, but I decided last minute to add verse 11 as well. And to be dead to the world and be made alive in Christ is circled around three points. Number one, we need to learn, if we don't already know, how to put sin to death. Put sin to death. Paul will say, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. The second point from today's sermon is going to be take off the grave clothes. Think of being wrapped into the things of this world that would lead us to our death, to our grave. But ultimately, when we're released from those things and we put our faith and trust in Jesus, we're going to learn to burn that which binds in our life. To burn that which binds in our life. And then the third point will be to put on the new self. So we're putting sin to death. We are taking off a grave clothes and we are putting on our new self. The question might even be presented at that point. When you look in the mirror, who do you see? Do you see your hair all out of place? If my little sister were here today, she would say, brother, do you still spend 45 minutes in front of the mirror trying to get your hair just right? And I would say, no, I only spend 35 minutes in front of the mirror. But I kind of feel led at this point to ask you to stand, but we stood for four songs. But I'm going to read from the English Standard Version, verses 5 through 11. Follow along in your copy of God's Word. Paul writes, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And then he gives a list of five things. He's going to do that again in verse 8. But here in verse 5, he says, get rid of these things, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. And here's the second list of five words. He says, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on a new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we ask that you would take center stage, that you would be our focus during this next, 35 or 40 minutes. Help us to learn from your word, Father. I pray that that word would pierce our hearts, our souls, our minds, that we would be walking closer to you when we have left this place. And Lord, I do again and again ask you to get me out of your way. Let us hear your voice from your word to your people and all of that for your glory. And all of God's people said, amen and amen. I'm going to be touching a little bit on some of the Greek as we go, and I'm not going to go in great depth, but if you ever had the opportunity to look at the original language here and some of the many Bible helps that are available online, you would see some of the wonderful golden nuggets that Paul has tucked in to these words. It's really exciting for me, at least, as I've been studying for this message. By way of background and introduction, as we are looking at these verses, we have to go back to verses 1 through 4, really to lay the foundation out once again. And in doing that, you can look up on the board. I've got it in the English Standard Version. He says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. We really need to understand these first four verses before we can get to the next set, because in context, you will hopefully see what I've learned in the last few weeks studying for today's message, that there's just so much that we can glean in this little section of God's Word. Of course, all of God's Word is good, isn't it? I should hear screamings of amens there. All of God's Word is good. So, yeah, thank you. Paul told the believers at Colossae to focus their hearts and their minds on heavenly things. Now, in the Bible, whenever you see reference, especially in a Jewish context, the word heart, it's talking about the center of emotion, of feelings, of longings. And whenever there's reference to the mind, it's talking about the center of thought, of belief, and of understanding. So between the heart and the mind, it encompasses everything that we can think, say, do, believe, act, react. All of it is going to fall under either the heart or the mind or both. The heart typically facilitates action, while the mind facilitates reaction. Paul reminded them about all the positives that they have in their life because of Jesus Christ. He says that your eternity is hidden in Christ. That just means that there's nothing we can do to earn righteousness. There's nothing that we can do to earn our way into heaven. It is all because of the work of Jesus Christ, living the perfect life, dying the excruciatingly painful death on the cross to pay the debt that he did not owe for you and I who could never pay. Our eternity is secure in Christ. It is hidden in this Christ, and that we have been raised with Christ. It is an already but not yet statement. We have been raised with Christ. And the reason why it's an already but not yet statement is twofold. Number one, it's already happened. The work is done. We are secure in Jesus Christ if we are born again. Number two, it hasn't happened yet because we're still here, right? So we look at Jesus Christ as the head of the body, and that one day when Christ returns, or the way Paul states it, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then we will appear with him in glory. All these promises are for everyone here today if you are born again in Jesus Christ. So there is the catch, I guess. There is a string attached. We too will one day appear with Christ in glory. And this is a word that is throughout the Bible. It is a word that often Paul will use in his greeting, grace and peace to you. And he'll say glory to Jesus Christ in some way, shape, or form. This word, doxa, actually, is the condition of being bright or shining. It is to have brightness, the splendor or radiance. So we think of God in his domain in heaven, that he is the light. There is no casting of shadows around him. There's nothing else that can shine on him that will cast a shadow. Jesus, when he was here, you know, he called himself the light of the world. And we know that to be true. So as an adjective, it's the condition of being bright or shining. But as a noun, it's the place where God the Father dwells in perfect holiness. And it's the condition that you and I get to share, again, because of Jesus Christ. It is also explained in the definitions when you look up this word. It's a dependence upon another who is famed and honored for an extraordinarily wonderful performance. I would like to say the Kansas City Chiefs could fit in that category, but they lost this year. But, you know, that's really not who we're preaching. We're preaching Christ. Amen. To have glory means to be under the glory of another. For us, that means Jesus Christ. Having been in the presence of God, there are examples of people that have carried God's glory with them. We think of the angel appearing to the shepherds in the field when they made the announcement that baby Jesus was to be born, there was the glory that was present. I think of Moses when he came down off of Mount Sinai, when he received the Ten Commandments, his face was gloried in the fact that he was in God's presence. Christians, you and I, in the next life, we will be able to be in the presence of glory Almighty. And we can't help but to have God's radiance reflect on us. And hopefully that's happening now, right? Hopefully people, when they see our lives, they're seeing Christ. When people look at our lives, they're seeing somebody that is just a little bit different. Maybe not odd, but different. Colossians 3 and verse 4, it says this over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where it's speaking of the old earthly body being compared to the new heavenly body. The Bible tells us that when we are sown in dishonor, we're raised in doxa, glory. It is sown in weakness, raised in power. And in Acts chapter 9, we see the example of Paul, who was then referred to as Saul. When he was persecuting the church, he was causing Christians to be killed. He was a Pharisee from the tribe of Benjamin. He was a zealot for the cause of what he believed to be right and accurate. Well, he was walking on his route to the what we call the road to Damascus. And he heard a voice, Jesus, saying, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And a great light shone and it blinded him. The others who were there heard the voice, but they could not see what Saul saw. That's a fun two words to say. How many saws can a seesaw shawl or y'all shawl, right? Yeah, okay. But he was blinded, and he was then led to a man who was afraid of him, but he was told that he needs to talk to Paul. I'm kind of abbreviating a little bit. And tell him about Jesus Christ. And at this point, Saul is then referred to as Paul. He didn't have a name change. I'll get to that in just a moment. But in Acts chapter 22, you see that reference up there. He says, "I, Saul, could not see because of the brightness, the doxa of the light." Saul, a.k.a. Paul, would later be known as Paul the Apostle. He wrote nearly half of the New Testament, 13 of the 27 books. Now, the word or the name Saul, many of you know this, but I need to cover it, was his Hebrew name given to him. Saul of Tarsus was his name. And Paulus was his name in Latin circles. He didn't have a name change. He was referred to a different name in different circles. Paul is the Greco-Roman name. His father was Roman. So they didn't have surnames back then. I'm going to have a little fun with this in just a moment. But they were always referred to as such as the son of, the son of, the son of. We see that in the genealogy in Matthew 1 and then over in Luke's Gospel 2. But surnames didn't come apart about until around the 11th century in England. This was right after the Norman conquest. And there's something called the patronymic aspect of this. This would be like my name, William's son. Bill, you are my father. William's son is how a word like that or a name like that was known in England. Hebrew, whenever you see the word bar or bat, bar, it means son of, and bat means daughter of. So when a boy was 13, he would have his bar mitzvah. A woman or a young lady, a young girl, she was at the age of 12 when she had her bat mitzvah. And the question was asked, why the difference? How come the boy at 13, the girl at 12? And everybody here knows the reason. Girls mature faster. But that was the time when it was the coming of age, when they were at the age of accountability. That is when they were then held accountable to the Ten Commandments. And that's why they went through a lot of studying that they had to go through to memorize as much of the Torah, the first five books, as they can. Now, by occupation, miller, for example, would be a person who owns or works in a grain mill. Smith would be a blacksmith. Wheeler would be the wheelwright. Chapman would be the market vendor or owner of a local store. Maybe the name was by location. If your last name was North, it's because you lived in the North, right? Shaw means wood. Hurst means wooded hill. Fields, guess what that means? Out in the field, right? All right, these aren't hard, all right? It could also be descriptive of character or body. Tate, T-A-I-T, meant that that person was cheerful. Cruikshank meant that they had crooked legs. Truman, trusted man. Coward was a cowherder. I'm not applying that to the McBrooms. They were a cowherder. McBroom actually means son of judge, if you didn't know that. And I learned something. I always thought that Mick, M-C, was Irish and M-A-C, Mac, was Scottish. And while that's the rule of thumb, it's not 100% the rule. So you could have a Mick or a Mac that is either Scottish or Irish. Let me ask you this. Are you moody? I thought I'd get some of the men kind of jousting their women, but I'm glad I didn't. The name Moody actually means brave. Vanderwerf. I looked this up, having some fun. Or werf, it's a Dutch word that means of the yard or a dwelling mound. It's an uncultivated area or a wharf, land surrounding a house or a farm. That's what Vanderwerf means. Van Osdell. There we go. Pick on you guys for a moment. It's an Americanized form of the Flemish name Van Arsdale. It is a habitational surname referring to a place of origin, perhaps a village or a manor in or near Belgium. I remember when we went to Pella, Iowa, which is a very prominent Dutch area, I saw a sign. that's a well-placed amen right there. I saw a sign that said, as a Dutch community, you're going to find more vans in the church than you could find in the parking lot. Swantek. Well, there you are. Okay. Derived from various Polish names, Zvet means someone who is strong, powerful, and holy. Now, it became a nickname of somebody who carved idols. Icons, images. It really settled into a name that related to holiness or having a strong connection to religious imagery. Hoipel. I think this may be my last one here. The surname Hoipel is a derivative of a German name that combined two names, Hagen and Berth. I don't even know how to pronounce it. It's kind of a weird ending to this. But it means an enclosure or protected place that is bright and illustrious. A.K.A. and then the word hugi, H-U-G-I, is in there. It means a thinking mind. So Hoipel is an enclosed, protected place that is bright, illustrious. It's a thinking mind. And in summary, it means a bright and illustrious thinking mind enclosed in a protective place. Kind of cool, isn't it? But Ancestry.com says in today's vernacular, it means somebody who's called bald. A bright and illustrious thinking mind enclosed in a bright place. Protected. Sorry, Dave.
Watch out, the she-bear's going to come out.
I hear you. I'm hoping that walking cane is going to keep Elsa from getting out of here. So. Now you know what I do all day long, right? The best name we could ever be known for is the mighty and powerful name of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
No matter what our last name is, our surname, our first name, whatever, we carry the name of Jesus Christ wherever we go if we're a believer. There is no way to be saved from the punishment of sin through anyone else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we can be saved. What is the first thing that comes to you in your mind when you think of other people thinking of you? What do they think? Would it be that they would say of you that they loved the Lord their God, they loved others, they loved me, they did for me? I don't want to be remembered as a good person. As much as I want to be remembered as a man who continually sought after God's own heart, who really desired to share Jesus with others around him. Gail has said in the past, when she dies, she wants to have a fork in her hand because they always say the best is yet to come. I've decided that I wanted to have a Bible in my hand and Bibles throughout the coffin, and I would say, free, take one. On my gravestone, originally I thought Malachi chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, it says, true instruction was in his mouth and nothing false was on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness and turned many from sin. Now I have to share with you, it was going to be this, Job 19 verses 17 and on a little bit. It says, my breath was offensive to my wife and I'm loathsome to my own family. All my intimate friends detest me. Those I love have turned against me. You could find anything in the Bible, can't you? Now I just want it to be our benediction from Jude. Meanwhile, I think like you could say of yourself, you just want to be on fire for the Lord, amen? We just want to be so engrossed in the love of God that we can't help but to share him with others. No matter what's going on in our life, we just have this wonderful relationship with God Almighty. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, where Paul, at least in the outline that I'm providing for you, he's saying, put sin to death. He's saying, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. This is something that is very difficult to do, but it's quite easily stated. To put sin to death. That doesn't mean whatever temptation you have, you're just going to tuck it somewhere in the back of your sock drawer and then maybe revisit it someday. It means to put it to death. He gives a list at this point of these five things, starting off with sexual immorality. Then he says impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. And on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. But what exactly does he mean when he says put it to death? Here's a Greek word. I'm not going to ask you to try to pronounce it with me. I did try to share with you how to say it. It's nekrosate. But that means to slay or destroy the very strength of something. In other words, don't let sin's grip get a hold of you. Don't even let Satan have a toehold, let alone a chokehold. It is to deprive it of power. It is to destroy the strength of... I was trying to come up with an illustration here, and this is what came to my mind. Superman. Now, we think of Superman riding in on his cape and very strong, a manly man, and he was able to take care of things. We know that the character of Superman was played by Christopher Reeve. Christopher, unfortunately, had that bad accident May 27th of 1995, some 30 years ago, when he was in an equestrian event. He was thrown from his horse and had a spinal cord injury. So this man who was Superman to the world was now paralyzed from the neck down. He died of a heart failure in October of 2004. Now, I'm not making light of his accident in any way. I wouldn't wish that even on my worst enemy. But I think it's a good visual, at least, that we might try to use to help us understand what Paul, or what God was saying through Paul, what he was trying to say in this regard. The visual of Superman being thrown from the horse is really what is here in slaying sin. We are to throw it off, toss it aside, never again letting it have influence in our life. It's as if we're saying to Satan, get off my back, but with authority. But Paul is saying, kill it for good. There's another Greek word, and what he's referring to, it's melee, it's to put to death whatever is earthly in you. Whatever sinful nuances are in your nature, your fleshly character. And we all know that every one of us deals with something in our life that we trouble with. There's some nagging sin that we have an immoral bent toward. It might be the same for a group of us in this room. It might be you're the only one with that particular bent. But God created you. He knows your struggles. He loves you all the same. There's another word in the Greek, it's epi. It's where we get the word epidermis, or the outer layer of skin. It's on top of us, over our arms and legs. And really, in context, everything that I'm trying to share with you here is that in your nature, your worldly, earthly nature, whatever is ungodly, get rid of it. And we can't do it by ourselves. We need God. We need God. Anything and everything that belongs to this world in relation to your sin nature, Paul is telling them to throw it out, remove its power, repent, and move on. He says, put to death whatever is in your earthly nature. Easier said than done. Your sinful desires, your painful failures, your selfish ego, your pride, your lack of humility. Maybe it's your backbiting ways, perhaps or hopefully of old. Gossip, rumors, and lies. Hateful speech. Lack of unity. Lack of participation. Lack of contribution. Don't just take it off and put it in a drawer to hide it. Take it out back and shoot it. Burn its remains. Go to the middle of the ocean, sprinkle it out into the waters, and come running away from the sea of forgetfulness. Again, much easier said than done. Paul did not list five random examples here. He immediately gets to the heart of the matter in chapter 3 and in verse 5. He says, put to death, therefore, whatever is earthly in you. In your nature, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. What he's pointing out here is that sins of a sexual nature happen to be at the top of the list, and there's a reason for that. Number one, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul is providing an all-encompassing label before anything else, and he calls it sexual immorality. Now, how's that for a Mother's Day message? It's where God brought me. The Greek word porneia is where we get our word pornography. It sounds like it automatically. Sexual immorality. Focus on the Family had an article that I read not that long ago. It says porneia is a broad term that encompasses various forms of sexual behaviors that deviate from God's intended design for human sexuality. In the Bible, sexual immorality generally refers to any sexual activity outside of the marriage contract that's supposed to be between one man and one woman. This includes premarital sex, adultery, homosexual activities, prostitution. And the society's law lax sexual mores, say it that way, were not easily weeded out from the habits of those who were coming into Christ at that time. Greed was a ruthless belief that everything, including other people, existed for one's own personal amusement and purposes. Get that from David Garland out of the NIV Application Commentary. Throughout the Bible, it tells us, for example, in 1 Corinthians 6, flee from sexual immorality. Hebrews 13, let marriage be held in honor by all, the marriage bed undefiled. Matthew 5 discusses the condemnation of lustful thoughts, equating to adultery in our heart. I could go on and on with examples, but really what Paul is saying here is we need to bring in the good and get rid of the bad. Again, harder to do than it is to say. In chapter 3 and verse 1, we're told that our hearts are above things where Christ is. We need to have our hearts affixed upon Christ, who is at the right hand of God the Father. In chapter 3 and verse 2, We are to have our minds on things above. In verses 3 and 4, he says, we have died with Christ, and that's the picture of baptism. You're buried with Christ in baptism, risen to walk in the newness of life. And really, the wonderful promise that we see in Scripture, Colossians chapter 2 and in some other places, is that our sins have been nailed to the cross. I could probably just walk up here and say, our sins have been nailed to the cross and let's pray and go home. Because in that visual is everything. All the wonderful blessings that we have in Christ, all the struggles that we have in humanity are pictured in this one Kodak moment. Our sins have been nailed to the cross, forgiven us all of our trespasses, canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Something else that we see in Paul's writing here is a past, present, future type of approach to the word. In the past tense, he says, you have been raised with Christ. In the present tense, he says, your life is now hidden with Christ. And in the future, he says, you will appear with Christ in glory. He's covering the whole gamut. Gambit. There we go. For $500, please, right? Okay. Paul is saying that we are either dead in sin or we are dead to sin. Chapter 2 and verse 13, we are dead in our sin. Chapter 3 and verse 5, we are dead to our sin. There's a huge difference. Not only are we to put away our sexual sins, all sin, really, the second topic that Paul writes about is to stop our lying. The word was mentioned by Ed in Sunday school. It was pseudomai. That means to cheat or beguile. It means to lie to somebody, to deceive somebody. It means to speak falsely of someone. Pseudo is a word that defines somebody who is fake or they're not genuine. They're artificial. They are a wolf in sheep's clothing. So here we see Paul putting lies and death in the same proximity. And there's a reason for that. As a matter of fact, it's a highly significant reason why Paul had written those two close by each other in this letter. We know, perhaps, I'll say it that way, perhaps Paul had Proverbs 6 in mind, where it says there are 6 things that the Lord hates, no, 7 things that he detests. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that kill the innocent, a heart that plots evil, feet that race to do wrong, a false witness who pours out lies, a person who sows discord in a family. Proverbs 12 says the Lord detests lying lips. Proverbs 13 says a righteous man hates lying. Proverbs 14 says an honest witness does not deceive, but a false witness pours out lies. John's Gospel, chapter 8, Jesus is saying, Satan is the father of lies. In Revelation, chapter 21, it says, all liars will be hurled into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. And that is the second death. And that brings us up to the second point in today's message, Colossians, chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. That's where we are to take off the grave clothes and burn that which binds us. Look at verse 7 with me. It says, in these you once walked when, past tense, you were living in them. Verse 8, but now you must put them all away. And then there's that other list of 5 words there. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Verse 9, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. But in verse 7, it says something that it's very easy to read over and pass by. It says, when you were living in them. Yeah, that's past tense. When you were living in them, past tense. But really, when you dig down deep, friends, it is a rich, often overlooked, grouping of six words in the Bible. It serves as a powerful transition that Paul is making within his argument as he's presenting it before the church at Colossae. There's more that's going on beneath the surface, and to just read these six words in passing is to miss out. This is something I never realized from this text. He says, when you were living in them. There are three aspects of this verse that I want to bring to light to you, for you. Theological, or you could say in context, number one. Number two would be grammatical, and number three would be pastoral. Paul is admonishing with a pastor's heart, and I hope you could see that when I'm preaching or when Tom is bringing God's word, that we desire to bring a pastor's heart to the word of God and sharing with you. But Paul is doing it here. Try to picture Paul right now standing in my place saying these words. Verse 7, theologically or contextually speaking, why did he say, when you were living in them? Well, remember, chapters 1 and 2 was theology, chapter 3 and 4 was application. But here in verse 7 of chapter 3, it's the hinge verse. He's saying to put off the language that was in verses 5 and 6 and live the new life transformed in verses 8 through 10. Once you walked in these things, but now do so no longer. If you are still walking in them, stop. If you still struggle with them, get help. He warns them of the divine wrath in verse 6 and then reminds them that you once walked in these things in verse 7. He's addressing their past spiritual identity. He's reinforcing within them the transformation process that is taking place. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to carry it on to completion. For you and me, we could say it like this. It's one thing if we slip up now and then and we immediately repent of our sin. Everybody does that. But it's another thing, entirely different thing really, if we know that it's wrong and we pursue it. And we do it with our fist shaking in God's face as if we were stronger and mightier than he is. I want to share with you one particular word that's an idiom that Paul is using. It's an idiom for lifestyle, conduct, and behavior. Now, if you don't remember anything else from today's message, remember this. You walked, now you run, and you pursue. You walked in sin, you run from sin, you pursue Christ. That defines Christianity. You do that in community, walking with one another in love, helping each other, building each other up in the faith. And this is what we do here at this church. It's one of the things I love about our church. An idiom, if you don't know, is it's like saying it's raining cats and dogs. Not literally, but very hard. It's a group of words that means something entirely different than the words themselves would say. Paul is talking about dealing with sin in your life, the occasional stumble, but he's offering them a pathway to Christ to say, let this be the consistent direction, but pursue this consistent direction of life. You were living in bad habits, now pursue Christ. When you were living in them, you were chasing a way to hell. You were pursuing the wrong God. But now that you're in Christ, you get to pursue the right God. Colossians verses, chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. You once walked and you were living. Now you must put them away. And he gives that list again, anger, wrath, etc. Do not lie to one another. You have to put off the old self with its practices. But I want to share with you in these verses, in verse 8, Paul turns his attention to various forms of anger. And the word anger means to have an impulsive disposition toward wrath. The next word that he highlights beyond anger there, which is chronic to being opposed to having outbursts of rage. The next word, malice, is more subtle in its expression. It is someone that takes spiteful pot shots to defame the character of another. Malice, kakia, is a wickedness. It's a depravity. It's not living for the Lord when you act that way. It's something that you should hopefully be prompted by the Holy Spirit to immediately ask for forgiveness when that happens. So anger is a chronic feeling. Malice is a spiteful pot shot. Next we see slander. It's putting down other people or speaking evil against them. Actually, the word in the Greek is where we get the word blaspheme from, to slander. It's when you hurl insults or tell lies or harsh speech or even spread gossip. Filthy language, it's not just curse words that we are not supposed to say, but it's having abusive language that we would use to try to hurt somebody. It's not only abusive, but it's abrasive. Christian speech is not determined solely by whether it is true or false, but whether it helps or harms another. Christians' speech in general is not determined solely by whether it is true or false, but whether it helps or harms another. Does your speech hurt or harm or build and edify? A Christian is not sinless, but they are to sin less. I'm sure you've heard that before. Paul writes of two categories, sexual sins and then sins of anger. Why did he choose these? Very quickly, because of Jesus. Jesus indicated that by their very nature, all sins are equal in the sight of God. In other words, a sin will separate you from God. But Jesus indicates that while different sins may have different levels of punishment or consequences, a lifelong stain by the very nature of sins is that sin is equal in God's sight. But during his Sermon on the Mount, he lists two big sins, murder and adultery. And he equated them with unjustified anger and lustful thoughts. The Ten Commandments to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament in Exodus 20 is much like what the Sermon on the Mount was for Jesus in the New Testament. So the sexual sin that we see there really isn't all that different than what we see here today. Verse 9 says, "Do not lie." It is not surprising that he says that to cap off the list. He says, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off your old self and its practices." Verse 10 says to put on the new self. And then verse 11, he clarifies that we're all in this boat together. I wanted to share this with you very quickly. It was my goal to have this particular book finished by today. Last week I mentioned to you that I was going to try to cover how to overcome some of those old memories that we have a hard time dealing with. Well, this book, When Grace Feels Distant, it's almost done. I'm hoping to get it to the publisher pretty soon. And then this book here is one that I want to give everybody who participated in the doctoral project. This is a spin-off of the project that I did for our spiritual maturity when we had the discipleship training class. Some of you might remember I did that one-on-one confidential interview. I've almost got all this together, and there's one section that I'll need to wait on whenever that comes, and hopefully that'll go to print. But I only share that to say to you this. As your pastor, I want to do everything I can to help you in your walk with Christ. And I'm not saying those two books will do it, but I'm doing everything I can. Continually praying for you, doing my best to love on you, trying to stay in contact with you, and realizing that it's not about me. It's really not about you either. It's about us walking together for Christ and being in Christ. It's in his name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do again thank you so much